I want you to turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 6. You may also follow me in your pastor's commentary, if you will, John chapter 6. As you know, today we are going to install elders and deacons, and by the mercy of God, a pastor from one of our sister churches, as you have in your bulletin. And before we engage in that formal process, what I want to do is to bear upon your conscience what the Word of God teaches concerning the ministry. So John chapter 6 is a good place to start. I thought about this message that we are going to be considering now in light of all four of the authors of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you want to acquire a full synopsis of what any text is saying in the four Gospels, you have to deal with all four. And as I read through all four accounts of the Gospel, it served as a great reminder of what the local church is all about, what it's all about. So I want you to focus with me now as we make our way through the text. The title of our message is Feed My Sheep. Feed My Sheep. I want this word to come home to the heart of every one of God's elect. When you hear, feed my sheep, I don't want you to think that Christ is speaking to the pastor. I want you to think of Christ speaking to you. If you're part of the body of Christ, then not only are you objects of that command and imperative for which your soul has come to experience what it means to feed on Christ, but you are also called to be a partaker of the ministry by which souls are fed by Christ through you. So I want you to hear this word, ladies and gentlemen. If you are part of the body of Christ, if you are a member of the God-man Jesus Christ, this command is to you. Feed my sheep. That's to you. However way that is to work itself out in your life, it is a command to you directly by your Lord to be part of this process called feeding the sheep of God. Now, as with any institution, organization, or corporation, there are officers strategically set up. Appointed is the word. You're going to see that today. For the purpose of achieving the goals of that organization, every institution, every organization, every corporation, if you will, has officers strategically set up, appointed for the purpose of achieving the goals of that organization, to support it, to build it, to strengthen its overall existence. This is true of the family. I have taught you that when you find yourself part of a family, if you are a husband or a wife, you are but a manager of God's institution. When you are a husband or a wife, you don't get to restructure and reconstitute what marriage is. All you get to do is obey the household rules for which the one who actually originated and conceived the marriage has given you a privilege to be a part of. It's the same thing with the church. In the church of the living God, God has called us to develop officers in order to exercise the gifts that are variously given to the church by the Spirit of God for the purpose of, listen now, feeding God's people. In the local church of God, Christ has prescribed a leadership process which comprises the office of pastor, elder, and deacon. Now, I'm not talking about gifts. I'm talking about offices. Now, they are gifts, but I'm not talking about gifts. That is those personal gifts that he gives us by which we might be an edification to the church. I'm talking about officers in the church. The officers of the church, pastors and elders and deacons, are merely those who facilitate, they reinforce, and they execute the call to feed God's people. And I think our text will serve to develop this point very well. The role of the officers together with the congregation is to model the grace of God, adorning the gospel with the fruit of knowledge, charity, and good works. The role of the officers, together with the whole congregation, did you hear that, saints? Is to model the grace of God, adorning the gospel with the fruit of knowledge, charity, and good works. When you are a well-informed congregation, you are known for a knowledge of God. A knowledge of God. And that knowledge of God works itself out in your life to the health of the community or the body of Christ in love and by good works. Our elder was behooved upon. He was bound to share with you the needs of our sister Dolores Holloway and her father, Arthur Banks, as well as other brothers and sisters who are afflicted. And you're right, we've got so many saints right now that are going through their troubles. But we share those things with you because we do not believe that it is merely the elders or the deacons' tasks to pray for the saints, but for all the saints to pray for all the saints, as you're going to see in our text. Because it is through the prayers of the saints that God works to bless His people. And I, therefore, do not want you to think that today's execution of the office of elder and deacon, as they are about to be appointed and installed, relieves you of your responsibility to be part of the task. They are merely office bearers bearing the same gifts that you do, by which the whole body might be edified. So I say once again, before we move into our points, watch this now. The office of elder have primarily the role of overseeing the ministry of the Word of God. We talked about that for several months, did we not? The term elder is the same term for bishop or the same term for pastor. The elder, bishop, pastor has the primary, not exclusive, role of overseeing the ministry of the Word. The deacons have no less important a role in seeing to it that the Word of God, now listen to this now, reaches its practical manifestation in the life of the church. Both of these offices have their residence in Jesus Christ. Neither office is independent of the other. It would be no gospel at all were a man to teach an individual or a mass of people the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and after having taught you, allowed you to go away hungry or needy. That would not be a right representation of the fullness and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I would have you, therefore, to respect both the office of elder and deacon equally. For Christ is both our elder brother, and He is the chief diaconate of the church. And our text will demonstrate that in a beautiful way as it unfolds before us. There are a number of points that I do want to call your attention to. And the first is the demands of the ministry. Do you see that in your outline? Point number one, the demands of the ministry. The demands of the ministry. Verses 1-3 in our text. After these things, Jesus went out over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed Him, because they saw the miracles which He had done on them, which were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there He sat with His disciples. And we read concerning the Passover, and then the next thing Jesus finds out is that those multitudes of people who had come to know Him had followed Him all the way to where He was. Now turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 6:31. I want you to see this. See, I told you it requires looking at all four Gospels on this account to really get a clear and comprehensive synopsis and view of what's really going on. In Mark's gospel, here's what we are told in verse 31. Mark chapter 6, verse 31. Listen to this. And He said unto His disciples, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were, watch this now, there were many coming and going, so that the disciples had no leisure so much as to even eat. I want to press this upon your mind. It's called the demands of the ministry. And if you're part of a ministry where it doesn't have demands, you're not part of a ministry. All authentic ministry is laden with demands. That's the nature of the gospel. From the moment that our Lord Jesus Christ being filled with the Holy Ghost, and left the wilderness after being tested of the devil, engaging in ministry for 3.5 years. Ladies and gentlemen, the whole of his ministry was filled with demands. So I want to press this home to you. You and I are only in the ministry. Mahan said this years ago. You haven't entered into the ministry at all until the ministry has laid upon you all of its demands. What are we talking about? As our Lord said, there were many coming and going in Mark chapter 6. In John's gospel, he said there were many sick and afflicted. In Luke's gospel, it says the same thing. They followed him on foot. They followed him on boats. Wherever he went, they came to him with their troubles, with their issues, with their problems. So you men who are aspiring to the ministry, if you want to preach to people who don't have problems, die first. The demands of the ministry require that we pay a lot of attention. The demands of the ministry require that we pay a lot of attention to what's going on. We must be interested. We also must exercise discernment. Ministry requires that we give. Isn't that true? This is the draining, exacerbating aspect of ministry, because in ministry, it is assumed that you are ready to give and serve and many other things. And with that, ministry requires an energy and a power. Now, these are two different terms. Power undergirds energy. Energy is the exertion of that power base by which you get the job done. And in ministry, it is required that a man, a people, a ministry group, whoever you are, operate out of a power base with an energy. Energeo is the Greek term. Kratos is the term for power. You need a power base by which you can exercise the energy to get the job done. Have you ever done any ministry out of the flesh and realize that you didn't have the power to get it done? All you found yourself doing is complaining, because while you were trying to cast that devil out, he was throwing you all over the place. I was telling my sisters this last week. One of my sisters was telling me about the work that she does in our prayer group, was telling me about the work she does in hospice care with a lot of older people. You know how people want to run and help folks? And I told her, be very careful when you're doing hospice care, or care of people that are convalescent and sick, because the very psychological and emotional afflictions that are on them will jump on you. And they'll get healthy and you'll get sick. And they'll go away happy that you rub their shoulders, but you go home with arthritis. Watch this. If you aren't doing ministry in the power of the Spirit of God and with the energy that is required of God for you, you will fail in that ministry. And I want you to, therefore, appreciate ministers of the gospel in that regard, because they are operating out of the same power that Jesus did. Paul frequently talked about this energy, didn't he? He says, and the workings of God, the power of God worked in me mightily to accomplish his goals through me. Now, he wasn't boasting in himself. He was boasting in the power. Now, when you do ministry right and you are under the power of God in that ministry, you are well aware that God is strengthening you to do the work. But watch this. There are times when you've got to rest. See, that's what our text is teaching. Look at verse 31. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart. Speaking to whom? The disciples. And to a desert place with me, and what? Rest a while. In Luke's gospel, it's not only rest, guess what it is? Pray. In Mark's gospel as well. Turn in your gospel and your Bible to Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew 14, he addresses it this way, and I want you to see it, because I just want you to get a picture of the demands of the ministry require your mental attention, your physical attention. It requires your interest, your discernment, your giving, your serving. It requires an energy and a power for a number of reasons, of which you have to rest, you have to recuperate, you have to pray. Look at verse 23 of Matthew chapter 14. In verse 23, and when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain to do what? Pray. He went up into a mountain to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. Jesus is praying. Now, you know, if the master has to pray, You got to pray. The demands of the ministry require. Now I want to share with you a few other reasons why the demands of the ministry require. You have an otherworldly energy, the energy of God, the power of God resourcing you, which comes through prayer, consecration, and communion with Christ. It's for these reasons. The Church of the Living God is dealing with issues like sin. Now, when you start facing the issues of sin, you need the grace of God. Because sin is sticky. It's slick. It's deceitful. It's wicked. And it requires a lot of wisdom. Sin. Sin in the people you're ministering to. Sin in your own heart. And so you're dealing with sin. Not only that, you're dealing with infirmity. I just described that. You know, when people get ill and afflicted and have different physical diseases, you realize that you now are called upon to be a helper, right? In order to help somebody, you have to have enough strength to hold yourself up and them. And them. This is why I adore all of our sisters, I don't know if any of our brothers do it, who are engaged in helping older people who are afflicted. I adore them because I know what kind of strength it takes to go over there every day, pick those people up, carry them to the bathroom, clean them up, take them back, prepare food, position them in the pillow. It takes a lot of physical and emotional and spiritual strength. And then to be ready to tell them about Jesus too, it takes a lot of grace. Takes a lot of grace, and most pastors and teachers would rather just deal with healthy people. But the gospel is not designed to deal with healthy people. It's sinful people, infirm people, mentally ill people, crazy people, nutty people, like you used to be. And I want you to see this as we move into the text, how our Lord handled that. So I want you to respect ministry. The imperative and foundation for it is the command to feed God's sheep. Feed them. I was over Miss Holloway's house yesterday, or a couple of days ago, can't remember. Yeah, it was a couple of days ago. And I was visiting with Miss Holloway and her father and her mother and a number of the children. And we worshiped. We talked about God. We prayed. We encouraged one another. I tell you the truth. Mr. Banks doesn't look like he got any problem to me. That's how much grace is on him. You understand what I'm saying? And he was so delighted to be in the atmosphere of the exhortation of the word and just general fellowship. I'm here to tell you, that's why the Bible says visit them. True religion is this. Visit them. And especially if you have the gift of exhortation, the gift of encouragement, the gift of building up. Visit them. Visit them. It was a joy. We weren't even talking about crossing Jordan. When I looked at that man and he started talking to me, I said, Lord, I'm not going to talk to this man about crossing Jordan. He didn't look like he was ready to talk about Jordan. He's talking about getting healed and getting up and going and doing something else for which we pray. Because we've seen God do that again and again. Who are the human doctors but blind men giving you prognostications that work 50% of the time? It's called educated guessing. Well, Mr. Banks, you only got 2-3 months to go. Says who? Point number two in our outline, the hunger of souls. Go with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 9. This is another aspect of the feeding of God's sheep that is critical to Christ. Now, we are still in this account. I'm just using different gospel accounts to paint the picture. The hunger of souls is at the heart of what we do. There is no doubt about that. And I want you to see how Jesus addresses it. It is here still, the same thing is going on. The Lord Jesus is ministering, and John the Baptist has died. And we read over in verse 10 as we are preparing to hear this portion concerning feeding the multitude. And the apostles, when they were returned, told them all that they had done. He had sent them out on a precursor mission. And he took them and went aside privately in a desert place. See, we're in that context, right? Belonging to the city called Bethsaida. So you know the desert place they went to was Bethsaida. Here it is. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he what? Received them. Watch this. And spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of what? Now, saints, that's the nature of the ministry. Point number two, then, it is at the heart of what we do to feed the souls of men. Do you notice that the text says he taught them? He taught them. But he taught them after having what? Received them. Look at it again. I want you to see this. And the people, when they knew that he had departed to the desert, they followed him and he received them. What book are we in? The book of Luke. And that verb there, received, is a verb that runs through the book of Luke as a theme. The book of Luke serves as those four images in Ezekiel and Revelation chapter 5 that represent the glory of God in Christ in the fourfold ministry of the gospel. Remember the picture of the eagle and of the lion and of the ox and of the man. Luke's gospel deals with the profoundness of Christ's ministry as the Son of Man to men. To men. And what you read in the gospel of Luke is this. He receives sinners. He receives sinners. He receives sinners. This group of people are sinners that are coming to Christ, and he's receiving them. And get a handle on this word. It means to bind. To bind. It's not your common term, paralambano, and a couple of other terms, ercomo. It's the word to bind, to bring a situation into your bosom and claim it, watch this now, as your own. Now, you know you ain't ready to do that with people. When Jesus receives sinners, he brings the sinner in total to himself. And not only does he embrace them, but he owns their problem. That's what it means to receive them. He took them in and he owned their problem. Remember what 1 Peter chapter 5 says around verse 9 or so? Verse 7. Cast all your care upon him, for he what? Now, I've told you before, your cares are not God's cares. So don't think you guys are sharing cares. Get this emotionalism out the way. I want to help you right now. Your cares are anxieties that are rooted in a knowledge that you have no ability to solve your problem. Your cares are anxieties that are rooted in a knowledge that you have no ability to solve your problem. If you could solve your problem, you wouldn't take them to Jesus. And I'm here to tell you, take your problems to Jesus and get rid of the anxiety. Don't ever be ashamed to take them to Christ, particularly if you're his. But even if you're not, take them to Christ. He'll never reject you. Watch this. Your anxieties, your problems, your strains, fears, your troubles, your doubts, your all of the agony that goes on because of your limitations, carry those things and give them to Jesus. Now watch this. And they will become his responsibility. So now the term care in 1 Peter chapter 5 for God careth for you is not that God is anxious for you or troubled for you or afflicted for you like you are because of your sin. When he cares for you, it means he undertakes the obligation of resolving your problems for you. Only God can do that. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, that is an aspect of ministry for which we have to consider. Hungry souls are coming to Jesus, and he's teaching them the kingdom of God, the gospel. Remember the promise of the psalmist, open your mouth wide, and I will what? Fill it. Psalm 81, verse 10. Isn't that what God says? Now watch this. If there's a hungry soul in the house, if you need God, open your mouth. Like the little birds that open their mouth waiting for the food that comes from the mother bird. Open your mouth. Open the mouth of your soul. Open the mouth of your heart and say, God, I need you. The promise is he'll fill it. Now watch that. Watch this. This is what's going on in our text, isn't it? This is a perfect model of an event that Jesus is using to teach his disciples ministry and to teach us ministry as well. So two things. Ministry is filled with demand. Secondly, ministry is really about hungry souls. Thirdly, I want you to note the compassion of Christ. The compassion of Christ. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. Go to Matthew 15, verse 32. Now, it's in Luke's Gospel. It's in Mark's Gospel. Not so much in John's Gospel. But I want you to see the motive that emerges out of Christ when he sees the need. We are still talking about ministry. Chapter 15 of Matthew's Gospel, Notice what it says. And I want you to hear this language. I'm at verse 30. And a great multitude came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at whose feet? Whose feet? And what did he do? Isn't that 1 Peter chapter 5? Cast all your cares upon him, and he careth for you. Jesus is actually fulfilling 1 Peter chapter 5 in this account. Now watch this. This was normative to his ministry, and the text tells us, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb speak, the maimed to behold, the lame walk, the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him. Now here you go, disciples, watch this. This is you. This is me. As we observe Christ efficaciously dealing with the needs of men and women, he now is calling our attention to pay attention to what he has to say. Here's what he says. I have compassion on the multitude. Do you see that? He didn't have to tell you, but I think he did. Because you know how dumb and stupid we are? We can be following along with the Lord Jesus, and he can be doing everything as explicitly and then conspicuously as if we should see it, but we still miss it. So what he does is he calls us close by and say, hey, Jesse, stand right here. I want to show you what you're looking at. I will have compassion on these people. Do you guys get that? I will have compassion on these people. He's speaking to grown men. Disciples, I want you to get this. I am a compassionate Savior. I want you to get this, disciples. This ministry business of thousands upon thousands coming to me, this is not about fame. This is not about aggrandizement. This is not about recognition. This is not about your ego being stroked. I will have compassion on people. See, what he's doing is, it's prioritizing their perspective and their understanding on the opportunity that ministry brings about. He's also telling them that your motive must be right or else you won't be able to achieve it. Watch this. I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now. How many days? Now watch this. This is how compassionate Christ is, saints. These people have been watching him preach, teach, heal, and they followed him every day. And what he's saying to his disciples is, I am very aware that these people have a need. And I'm not just going through the motions of doing ministry and enjoying the money that comes in or the fame that comes in or the prospect of doing larger ministry. I'm very much aware that these individuals have exerted a lot of energy coming to me and they have need. And because I am aware of the need, I am also obligated to do something about it. Do you guys see that? So the first thing that you and I must know is Christ is aware of people's needs. Secondly, because he's compassionate, his objective is to do something about it. Thirdly, what about you? In relationship to knowing what Christ knows, in relationship to knowing the predisposition of his heart, in relationship to you being his disciple, are you ready? What about you? See the implications? Stay with me now. You don't get to just watch Jesus do this stuff. See, in our outline, we move not only from compassion, him receiving them, him embracing their anxieties because of the human obligation, but Jesus is getting ready to draw these men into the process. Go back with me to your text now. This is a good place to begin to develop this particular point. Wouldn't we love for the Lord Jesus Christ to so do it all that all we would have to do is stay home and sleep and eat and get text messages that Jesus is taking care of business everywhere? John chapter 6, verse 7 says this. Are you ready? Now watch this. Listen to what it says. This is quite remarkable how he's going to set this up. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, Jesus says, let me start back at verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Do you see that? Now, here comes all these disciples, all these people who are beneficiaries of his blessings. And Jesus said, Philip, come here. Now, where are we going to get bread at to feed all these people? Now, he got Philip right on his shoulder. See, Philip, what are you and I going to do to feed these people? Now, take Philip's name out and put your name in there. What are you and Christ going to do to feed these people? Isn't that powerful? So you lazy people, you can get on up and leave right now. Isn't this profound? Watch this. The God of the universe has just called you alongside and says, he didn't say, Philip, I got an idea. He said, Philip, what do you think about this? Now, you know, John doesn't leave us hanging because we don't put things together too quick. So he explains to us what's going on in verse 7. Look at it. Are you there? I'm sorry, verse 6. And this he said to prove him, for he knew what he would do. Are you with me? Saints, you see what Christ does? He tests you and I. To whom much is given, much is what? He that hath, more shall be given. But he that hath not, even that which he hath, shall be taken away. If you pretend that you know Christ and you are in ministry, but in fact you don't have anything, he's going to prove whether or not you have it or not. He'll pull you alongside and say, Philip, what do you have? And if we discover that you don't have anything, he'll take away that which you do have or appear to have, so that it will be evident that you don't have anything. Now, every child of God should have the one thing necessary to get the job done, and that's Christ. But see, the test is you and I come, listen to me, the test is you and I coming to learn the sufficiency of Christ in getting the job done. Are you ready? Are you ready to understand the importance of you and Christ is all that is needed to get the job done? Do you believe that? Watch this now. This is what he's doing in our point of number 4, the insufficiency of human resources. He says to Philip, Philip, when shall we buy bread that we may eat? And he said this to prove him. He knew what he was going to do. Philip says in verse 7, are you ready? He said it like this. Philip answered, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, the way the construction is written, it might be that that's all Philip and the disciples had. Or Philip may have been just sort of casting a number out there saying, Lord, even if we had 200 penny worth of bread, that wouldn't be sufficient. Do you see that? But this is precisely where Christ wants us to be. Look at verses 8 and 9. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Now watch how he qualifies this. But what are they among so many? Do you see it? But what are they among so many? Philip said, if we had 200 penny worth. The other disciple said, but what are they among so many? Go with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 9, verse 12 and 13. I want you to see this. The Lord Jesus has just beckoned the disciples to come along. He's now laying upon their shoulders the obligation to meet the needs of the people to whom he is ministering. And their response to him, I want you to hear this, this is very important. Their response to him is 2 things. The first is, we don't really have enough to deal with the need. Now that was their honest empirical assessment. We don't have enough to deal with their need. Now, saints, that is true concerning you and concerning me. I want you to grasp this. The Lord Jesus wanted the disciples to say as such, Lord, we don't have sufficient to meet these people's needs. And that's exactly where God must have us. Right where we say we can't get the job done. Are you with me so far? This is important now. This is important. I want you to see how this works. You can't come to Christ with your plans and your schemes. You can't come to Him with your methods and your techniques. You can't come to Him with your grandiose ideas. You better come to Him with the truth. Lord, I ain't got nothing really to bring to the table but this little pittance right here. And listen, as far as I'm concerned, I know this won't work. I am under no illusions that my little 2 cents will get the job done. It won't. Your 2 cents will not get the job done. It will never get the job done. People will always go away from you hungry. They'll always go away from you still sick, still infirm, still afflicted. They'll go away from you and your ministry will be a failure so long as you believe you have sufficiency to get the work done. Are you with me? So then what is Christ calling His disciples to? We learned this yesterday in our men's meeting. Faith. Faith. Am I telling the truth? Faith. Faith. Because they're not abandoning, but I want you to mark how Jesus is pulling out of them the need for them to recognize the insufficiency of human resources. Luke chapter 9, verse 12 and 13. Let me start back at verse 11, give you the context. And the people, when they knew it, followed Him, and He received and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, healed them that were in need of healing. Now watch this, saints. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto Him, send the multitude away. All right, Lord, it's getting late now. We didn't preach and we didn't talk. And we're going through the church and we see all kind of grumblings going on. We know people hungry and they tired. Now, it's just enough daylight to get them over on the other side of the mountain so we won't be responsible for them anymore. So tell them to get on out of here now. Lord, I think it's time to stop this thing. It's getting dark. And they're complaining. Do you see your attitude? And when the day began to wear away, the 12 came to Him and said, send the multitude away that they may, now watch this, that they may go into the towns and countries and lodge and get victuals. For we are here in a desert place. Like our Lord Jesus didn't know where they were. And look at verse 13, because here it is. We're getting ready to move into our next point, and this is critical. But He said unto them, you give them something to eat. Do you see that? You give them something to eat. See, he didn't let them off the hook. He's not letting you off the hook. And He's not letting me off the hook. He says, you give them something to eat. Now, doesn't this correspond with the title of our message? Feed my sheep. You give them to eat. These boys are stuck now, right? They're stuck because all they've got is a few fish and a few loaves, and Jesus says, give it to them. We recognize the insufficiency of human resources, but our Lord is now calling them to an experience that I want us to grasp now in our fifth point. Here it is. Here it is. Now remember, we're talking about leadership, we're talking about ministry, and we're talking about Christ working through that ministry to effectively bless men and women with the grace of God. Point number 5, the cooperation of leadership. Do you see that? The cooperation of leadership. Now, I want you to turn back to John chapter 6, because here's where it will start. I want you to understand, as we are unpacking these verses in relationship to the feeding of the 5,000, just as with the feeding of the 4,000, you guys know there were two accounts of this, the instructions that are given to us about the miraculous hand of Jesus in feeding the 5,000, which you've heard this story 1,000 times, haven't you? But have you ever heard this story expounded in its actual particulars? In other words, have you understood the story as being not merely about Jesus feeding the 5,000, but Jesus feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000 through His people? It'd be great if Jesus just flew over with a plane and just dropped bread down on everybody. But the text in all four Gospels unfolds for us a relationship between Christ and His leadership in the cause of Christ to His people. to bring them into the same obligation that Christ has for sinners, they now must be obligated towards sinners. This is both a responsibility and a privilege. They are about to learn something. You men, you elders, you deacons, all you brothers that were with us yesterday, pay careful attention to what's about to take place. You ladies, take careful attention to what's about to take place. The cooperation of leadership. Don't we need to cooperate with one another? If we're going to ever get anything done for God, must it not be done in the context of cooperation? Must we not first and foremost cooperate with Christ and then cooperate with one another? Nothing gets done in the kingdom apart from it. Listen to the language. Listen to the language. We already heard in verse 8 that they discovered that they had 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. And then Jesus said in verse 10, make the men what? Sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about how many? Listen, do you understand what kind of work those disciples were just put into right there? It's 3 o'clock in the evening and 5,000 men, 5,000 women, 3,000 children are in this place with the disciples who are now called upon to go through and make everybody sit down. Do you know they have to receive those instructions by faith? A faith that has to fight against their knowledge of the insufficiency of the resources that they have. A faith that is limited to the ongoing progressive revelation that Christ must bring to them in the context of their obedience. Because while they are sitting these folks down in groups, if they are walking in unbelief, you know what they are thinking? We're getting ready to be made fools of. Because we're setting people down in 50s. And we're setting people down in hundreds because Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel tells us they were to sit down in 50s, groups of 50s, and groups of 100. Now take 10,000 people and separate them in groups of 50 and groups of 100. Do you see how long your task is? Y'all sit over here, y'all sit over there, y'all sit over here, y'all sit over there. But the point is cooperation of leadership. These men did exactly what Jesus told them to do. They were to take these people and put them in an organized structure, set them down, position them in order for them to experience the blessing that would take place. What you are actually seeing in the obedience of the disciples is what I call the diaconate of the gospel. Let me say that again. What you are seeing in the obedience of the apostles, the ones who would turn the world upside down, the ones who would speak and people would be healed, the ones who would just, they would leaven Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world with the power of the kingdom of God and transform everything. The ones whom all people had to do was enter into their shadow and they would be healed. These men who are about to enter into the fullness of the power of the Holy Ghost in the ministry of the word in a few months' time are right now made to serve tables. Are you with me? See, this is the diaconate of Christ that I was talking about. And this is the majesty of what it means to be a minister. The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister. And if the men who are going to turn the world upside down and have their names on the foundation of the New Jerusalem were going to succeed in their apostolic calling, they would first have to know what it means to be a servant. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? To, in obedience to Christ, take hungry people, needy people, tired people, weary people, men, women, and children, noisy children, crying babies, set them all down in faith, waiting on Christ to do what only Christ could do. So watch the next point. I want you to hear it. This is so critical. So the cooperation of leadership in the context of our account is demonstrating for us the diaconate of the gospel in the life of the apostles. They are waiting tables for Christ, and the food that they are about to give these men and women is physical food. Are you hearing me? Bread and fish. Human sustenance. Just the everyday provender of life. The things that you and I need to survive every day. These great men are now occupying the office of minister to Christ as his deacons. See, they had to be taught before they could be good stewards of the gospel with regards to the spiritual food. They had to be taught how to submit to that earthly need that people in ministry have. They had to be taught that in order for them to receive the true riches by which the souls of men and women are nurtured and strengthened eternally, they had to deal with the temporal riches first. This is why, for me, I require young men who want to move into the ministry and be an elder and be a pastor to first be a deacon, because I just see that pattern in the scriptures with Christ. I see that in order for you to be a really good elder, a really good pastor, you have to know what it means to wash people's feet, to refresh the souls of the saints, to give them a cup of water, to give them a piece of bread, to meet human earthly needs. And by the way, this concept of cooperation, in the 3.5-year ministry that Jesus did, Jesus had those boys being deacons all through that ministry. Hey, go over there and tell that man that we're getting ready to come to have the Lord's table. Take away the stone so I can speak to Lazarus to tell him to come out of the tomb. I mean, you know, if you can speak to Lazarus to tell him to come out of the tomb, you can speak to the stone to tell it to move too. You better not say that to the master. Hey, I got to take a walk through Samaria and catch up with a lady that I need to preach the gospel to. Y'all go on down to the store and buy some bread. I'll meet you over on the other end. See, the whole of their 3.5-year ministry was a ministry of diaconate. They were deacons. They were deacons for Christ. Isn't that a glorious task? Do you know, when you get into this place of being elder, you'd be glad to go back to being deacons when all you got to do is feed people? Because when you get into the more spiritual stuff, it gets even more sticky. But our Lord is about to teach us another glorious truth. I guess it's in point number 6, if this is in your outline. The organizational structure for effective ministry. Mark chapter 6, verse 39 and 40. I want you to see something. It's already in your outline, but I want you to see this. I want you to take this away as a principle and a model for ministry that's critical. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, here's what it says in verse 39 and 40. As I watched our Lord instruct the disciples to do what they did, I see that he was setting up something that would be a picture and a foreshadow of things to come. Verse 37, give ye them to eat. Verse 38, he said unto them, how many loaves have you? Go and see. And when they knew what they had, he commanded them, verse 39, to make them all sit down by in companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. You see that? I submit to you that what you see is a foreshadow of local churches all over the world being established by all the apostles. Now, I know in our American churches and some of our European churches, but certainly in our American churches, we get so big that we don't think of local churches in terms of 50s anymore. But you should perish the thought. Some of our best churches around the world only have 50 people in them. And all around the world, God's sheep are scattered in small folds. Small folds. Small folds. And there is something worth expanding on and developing in terms of the strategy of Christ to have the disciples to set them down in 50s and in hundreds, as opposed to in the mass number of the tens of thousands as they were. Now, I guess it would be all right for us in the number size that we have if we were sitting together in a meal that would take place by the hand of the ministers, the deacons, the elders, by the command of Christ, and we would all enjoy it, but not like you would in smaller pockets of groups of people with whom you have some commonality, where God in his own special prerogative is ready to bless you as a small group with his presence and his power and the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency of His grace, so that you together can enjoy it in a much fuller way than it would be with the aggregate whole. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Listen to the account. It's just the implication is it's profound. Verse 41 and verse 42 of Mark chapter 6. And when he had taken 5 loaves and 2 fishes and looked up to heaven and blessed them and broke the loaves and gave to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fishes divided he among them all. Is that crazy or what? Listen to it. Listen to the process. When he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, that's a point in itself, is it not? Give Christ what you have. And then he looked up to heaven and he blessed it and broke the loaves. That's the point. Ask God to bless your gifts. And then he gave to the disciples to set before them. He's going to take what you gave to him after blessing it, give it back to you so you can give it to the people. So every gift that you have by which you want to bless the souls of men, you must give it to Christ, acknowledging your insufficiency and the insufficiency of that gift in order for him to bless that gift so that that gift might be completely adequate and sufficient for the needs of the people. That's the only way ministry gets done right. Lord, take what I have, bless it, so that when I give it to your people, they will be blessed by it. Do you guys see that? Listen to what it says. Here's the miracle. Here's the miracle that takes place. And he gave it to the disciples and set before them, and the 2 fishes he divided among them all, and they did eat all and were what? Filled! That's a doctrine all by itself, isn't it? That statement confirms the teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It fulfills all that was anticipated in the old, brought to reality in the new. The typical and the shadowy and the representative and the ceremony that could never fill your heart is only filled by Christ, who is the administrator and mediator of the new covenant. See, we are talking about new covenant blessings here. We're talking about the grace of God being poured out in the life of God's people. We are talking, point number 7, the supernatural work of grace in the church. Am I not? We're talking about blessing our insufficiency. God having to bless our insufficiency, and that in blessing our insufficiency and our inadequacy, it becomes adequate and sufficient as a blessing to others. The disciples knew full well that what they were doing was impossible. Christ knew full well, now watch this, that he was able to meet every need in that place. And your outline then, point number 8, the blessing of Christ and the work of feeding souls. Do you see that? The blessing of Christ and the work of feeding souls. The blessing of Christ and the work of feeding souls. I was talking to our elders and our deacons and our men yesterday. This is where we want to be, right here. We want to be in the will of God in such a way that our ministry to anybody, at any time, is an actual blessing to their soul. I don't want to do any ministry that does not bless people's souls. And therefore, I don't want to do any ministry that is rooted in my own inadequacy, in my own weakness, in my own power, in my own flesh, that is not first acknowledged as weakness and sin and insufficiency, and therefore given to Christ. And pray, Lord, bless this 2 little loaves and few fishes that we are about to feed these people. Bless it, Lord, because here, watch this. I know that you are able to make all grace abound, so that in all things there is all sufficiency for all the people of God to do all the work that they're called to do. The operative word, all. God is an all-sufficient Savior, is He not? And is He not able to make all grace abound? Is He not able to give us everything necessary for life and godliness? Is He not able to cause everything for which we think or ask to be fulfilled superabundantly above anything we could even imagine? Isn't He able to do that? If He's able to make you stand as a minister of the gospel, if He's able to present you faultless before the presence of His glory, If he's able to take you out of darkness and bring you into his marvelous light, if he's able to take a hell-bound sinner like you and me and make us the very righteousness of God in Christ, if God is able to deliver our souls from death and hell and damnation, isn't he able to use us to minister to the well-being of men and women? I believe he's the God of the Old Testament, don't you? You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do you know how come they were so happy when they were getting ready to be thrown into the fiery furnace? Because they knew the God that was what? Abel! He says, Neb. That's the ghetto version of Nebuchadnezzar for you, some of you. Neb. Listen, we know how bad you are. In fact, God told us 100 years ago that you were coming down. In fact, you are God's servant. We know that. You're God's servant. And you're scaring up to death about, you know, if we don't bow down and worship this God, you're going to throw us into this fire. But I just want to let you know that the God that we serve is able to deliver us from this fire. This is the reason you don't see us sweating. Those boys were bad, weren't they bad? We're not sweating because we know that God is able to deliver us. Isn't that good? God's able to do it. And see, that's an aspect of faith where your faith has been strengthened by the work of God in your life over and over and over again. And as I say it all the time, to the degree that you come to know the nature and character, the attributes, the person, the work of God Almighty, to that degree, your faith will be able to operate. Because your faith is no stronger than your knowledge of the character, nature, attributes, and power and work of God. If I know that God is able, he's able to do everything exceedingly, abundantly, above all that I ask or think, then I don't really have a problem of God giving me an imperative or a commandment to do something, and then him also giving me the grace to do it. The only thing I have to do is hear the echo of Christ in Matthew's gospel when the folks came to him. There was a couple of blind men come knocking on the door. Jesus opened the door. They came in and said, Master, we would have our sight. Now, that's a major miracle, isn't it? Do you know what Jesus said? Now, do you fellas believe that I'm able to do it? You know what they said? Yeah, we believe you're able to do it. And he said, so be it according to your faith. The ability of Christ to get the work done is the confidence that we have that it will get done. The recognition of the insufficiency in our own life is the basis upon the sincere need to look to Christ to get it done. The privilege, ladies and gentlemen, which moves me to my last couple of points, the privilege of us being part of the ministry of Christ in the cause of the gospel is that Jesus Christ works in us the will and to do of his good pleasure. Points number 9 and 10 quickly. The combination of spiritual oversight and practical needs equals compassion. The combination of spiritual oversight and practical needs equals compassion. The text proves that. Christ had the spiritual oversight. The people had the practical need. The master declared that he had what on them? Compassion. And he met that need through his people. The combination of, watch this, spiritual oversight and practical needs equals compassion. When you and I realize that we have been given gifts from God for the purpose of the ministry, and then God has given us opportunity to deal with people in need, the only thing we are looking for now is the compassion of Christ. That will be the basis, the premise, the energy, the impetus that drives us to do what we're called to do. Because we already have the methodology, don't we? Give our insufficiency to him, ask him to bless it, then let him give it back to us, and then we give it to the people, right? And watch God work. Saints, haven't we learned that over 16 years? Haven't we seen God do just that for us over 16 years? Just demonstrate his faithfulness in our life. Finally, number 10, as we get ready to do our installation. The satisfaction of the gospel ministry in the souls of men. I just want to say this for the record. The hungry soul, blessed by God, awakening them to their need of Christ, then feeding that hungry soul with the manna that is from heaven, which is Jesus Christ himself, the true bread that gives life to the world, that hungry soul is blessed. You are blessed when you come to see your need of Christ. And you are blessed when you find in Jesus Christ all your soul's satisfaction. For us, the bread of life is Christ. For us, the bread of life is Christ. And when I say the bread of life, I am talking about every need. The word bread is a very generic term. I need the bread of Christ's righteousness. I need the bread of Christ's justifying grace. I need the bread of communion and fellowship with my Savior. I need the bread of His atoning work on Calvary's tree. I need the bread of the efficacious blood of Christ. I need the bread of His Holy Spirit to give me counsel, to correct me, and to comfort me. I need the bread of God's decrees and God's promises and God's purposes and God's plan. I need the bread of the Word of Life to let me know that all God has purposed for me, He will do. Here's what I'm saying. I really want to experience Christ. Just as much as a human being experiences physical bread, I want to be full, satiated, and happy with a full belly of everything that Christ is for a sinner. And if you are hungry, if you are hungry, if you are really hungry in your soul, let me tell you, if I don't have 600, 700 witnesses in here right now, Christ will fill your need. Christ will fill your need. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, He will fill your need. If you hunger and thirst for the glory of God, He will fill your need. If you are hungry for God, Christ will meet your need. And He will meet your need through the body, which is His church, by which He meets the needs of men and women. He will meet your need. Isn't He a good Savior?